For today's message, we are going back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Luke, chapter 5, where we'll be considering the last two incidents or kind of episodes that are recounted here in this chapter. And so Luke, chapter 5, starting at verse 27 and then down to verse 39. Jesus Christ is a polarizing figure. You know what I mean by that? What do I mean by polarizing or polarization? Not too hard to understand if you think about the North and the South Poles. They are at opposite ends of each other, and you cannot be in both at the same time. It's an either-or thing. They are different. Polar opposites, we might say. Or polarization could come out in other ways, that concept. It's used in physics to speak of something that goes on with light. So, for example, and I'm speaking on the very edge of my knowledge here, but what are polarized sunglasses? They are constructed in order to filter out light waves that are going in various direction and only let in the light that is going in one direction, like up and down. Or the same sort of thing with a certain Polaroid setup in a camera, which again filters out a measure of light waves that are going every which way and kind of focus in on just one, and it helps with clarity. A lot of your filters for your phone, camera, or whatever would be set up that way. And the polarization is, again, the idea of light going, say, up and down, and you've got these two extremes that word polarization is highlighting. So what does it mean when we speak of polarizing people? We can think of politicians, that's a good description for. You know, most politicians are kind of very political and careful, and half the time you don't know what in the world they're saying or what they believe, and they're just very moderate and placid. And you might listen to them and just get the impression from their demeanor, well, you know, he seems like a nice guy, and not saying anything too radical, and so they sort of get by on that basis. But every once in a while, somebody comes out who is very radical and very in your face about his beliefs and very different from the norm. And that sort of person, you probably don't have these, you know, kind of whatever feelings about. Some people, because of their posture and because of their approach and because of their statements, you kind of either love them or hate them. You embrace them or you're repulsed by them. And there is, it's hard to be in between about them, because the nature of their message or their personality or whatever just calls forth a very strong reaction, positive or negative. And what I'm saying is that is the way the Bible presents Jesus Christ. Not that he's a rude character, and not that he's saying radical things in the sense of questionable or strange or dubious, but he does make some radical claims about who he is and about what he is calling on people to do, and how he urges people to view life and God and eternity. And the more I read the Gospel of Luke, the more it seems to me that Jesus is presenting himself, and Luke is presenting him in that way, as a polarizing individual. When he speaks and when he acts, he generates either faith and love, or he generates opposition and rejection and hatred in other people. Really, the nature of what Jesus came to do and to teach, an ambivalent response is not appropriate. Is he Lord or isn't he? Do you believe that or don't you? And depending on how you answer those sorts of questions determines your whole life, really. And we're going to see that today as we consider these couple of texts here, these couple of paragraphs where different people are responding in different ways to Jesus and to a particular aspect of Jesus' ministry. These passages present the glorious truth, the heartwarming truths that you would think that everybody would be excited about. And that is the truth that he is a friend of sinners. And yet not everybody responds warmly to that. Our text is giving us the story about how Jesus, first of all, called somebody by the name of Levi that we know better from other places as Matthew, who would be go on to be identified as one of his 12 apostles. And reading this little story about Matthew, we find illustrated here the right sort of response, the appropriate, positive sort of response to Jesus and the claims that he makes. But there are others looking on who aren't so happy about Jesus interacting with Levi and people like him, who aren't so happy about the fact that Jesus is a friend of sinners. And they illustrate the other end of the spectrum. They illustrate the wrong, the negative response. And of course, this is all here to put them in a bad light and to discourage that sort of response and to encourage readers to respond to Jesus the way that Levi does. And so this morning, that's our theme, responding to the friend of sinners. Jesus in that capacity. How do we respond to his ministry that way? Responding to the friends of sinners, to the friend of sinners. And we see, looking at the call of Levi, particularly in verse 27 and 28, the first response, the first positive, the model response, is yield to Jesus' call. We don't know what may have been the background to this, whether or not Levi had had some interaction, some relationship with Jesus before. But it's pretty striking the way that he responds here. And you read it and you're like, wow, this man was willing on the spot to abandon everything his life had been about before and to give his life to this Jesus who claimed to be Lord. What was it about that call that was so compelling, that was so arresting, that drew him in? Theologically, we would have to call this the effectual or the effective call of the gospel. That just overwhelmed this man with the reality of the truth of the gospel and Jesus, and not only commanded him, but made him want to follow. Now, what are some of the ideas here, the factors here that made that call so compelling? First of all, we could see that it is a gracious call. And verse 27 says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. Who is the one initiating this call? That's an indication of grace, that Jesus is stepping forward, that he is starting this. There will be a response. And eventually, that's where we're going, is to the idea of the response. But the word response itself indicates that Levi was not the first one to act. He was not the original mover. He was not the initiator. It was Jesus in his grace that took the first step to address him and to urge him to follow and to give him the privilege of following. Now, we talked about Peter's call a couple of weeks ago, and we saw that Jesus had prior contact with Peter and some of the other fishermen types. And actually, as you put together all the gospel accounts about Peter and those guys, they actually had several different call experiences that were further and further deepening their understanding of the will of Christ for their lives. But seemingly with Levi or Matthew, this is out of the blue. This is unexpected. Matthew is apparently going about his normal business. He is doing what he did every day. He is not evidently really looking for a relationship with Christ. He certainly would not have been looking for a total transformation of his character and of his vocation. And Jesus just shows up and he intervenes. And he makes the first move. He singles this man out. He pursues him. That's an act of grace. that he didn't leave this man to his own devices, that he didn't let him go on in that condition and in that kind of life. And even though we are going to be encouraged about following Levi in his model response, we need to emphasize this point first of all, that ultimately this is all owing to the grace of God that intersected his life, that drew near to him in Jesus, that not only invited him but opened his eyes and overpowered any objection and didn't force him to come but made him willing and eager to come. And he makes a choice of his will that had been prior enabled by the gracious initiating call of Jesus. Do you realize that that is the way anybody is ever converted? Human beings run away from God. The Bible says there is none righteous. There is none who seeks after God. And if you are here today and you actually believe these stories, and you believe that this Jesus is alive today and he has intersected in your life and you're trusting in him for your forgiveness and for your eternal destiny, at some point in some way, you have had an experience like this. You have been drawn. You have been constrained. You have been compelled. And this is something not to be afraid of. This is something to glory in, that God took pity on you. You are an evidence of a miraculous work of God if you believe these things like Levi did. There's a wonderful hymn along these lines in our hymnal. It's number 419. We ought to sing it sometime. It says, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. I'm like, what? Kind of confusing. Who is doing the seeking? He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. Yes, we ultimately will end up seeking him and coming to him in faith, but leading up to that and enabling all of that is the Lord first seeking us. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. And the song goes on to say, thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold as thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou were long beforehand with my soul, always thou lovest me. And that is the explanation for anybody's faith and positive response to Jesus, is that the Lord has called you effectually and graciously like he did with this man. And the Lord did that despite all kinds of reasonable arguments that could have been put forth against Jesus reaching out to him. Despite all kinds of issues in this man's life as to why he would have been the least likely candidate to experience this kind of work. That's the whole point of grace, isn't it? That it is not a response of God to our efforts or to our genius or to our attractiveness or to our godliness or even to our faith. Grace is God as a gift, because he wants to, not because we in any way deserve it or because we are attractive to him. He steps in despite all kinds of things going against us. And we see that so clearly illustrated in the case of Levi. Of course, he was a tax collector. Now, nobody probably likes a tax collector. And we're a month and a half away from having to turn in our U.S. taxes, right? So that's something on the horizon that we have to wrestle with and figure out if you haven't already. Things were worse in some ways back then. Of course, these people were basically a colony of Rome, and Rome had totalitarian authority to do whatever they wanted. It was not a democracy. The leaders were not voted in. There wasn't a constitution that protected rights. It was their way. And that included the way they approached finances and imposed taxes. And there were various kinds of taxes. Some of the taxes were what we would call fixed, whether in the amount or the percentage. So, for example, there was something called a poll tax, P-O-L-L. It basically was a tax everybody had to pay just because they were alive. It didn't have to do with their income. It just was because you're there, you owe the government money. And then there was the ground tax that had to do with the harvest of various products if you were in agriculture, which a lot of these people would have been. And 10% of that, no matter what it was and at different times of year, depending on the harvest, 10% of the harvest went to the government. And then on top of that, there was a 1% income tax as to what you actually made. And that was not the end of it. Other taxes were related to traveling, like you would pay, say, on a toll highway, right, where you have to put in some money to use the road. I got in the mail, I just remembered this the other day, a letter from the state of Virginia where we had gone over Christmas, and evidently I went through a toll booth and didn't realize it and didn't pay. And their camera snapped a shot of my license plate and ran me down, and they sent me a letter saying, "We want our $4.95. Well, they didn't have cameras back then, but that's what went on. If you were to use the Roman highways, you had to pay those kinds of tolls. And then in the area of commerce as well, you had basically the equivalent of sales tax, we might call it, or customs sort of taxes. And it was in that area particularly that these tax collectors could really take advantage, because those rates were not fixed. And it was kind of up to them. So long as the Roman government got a certain amount, they could jack up the prices, do whatever they want. They could make up taxes in order to gain for themselves. And here they are. Most of these people are Jewish people who are corrupt, taking advantage of their own countrymen. And here we are in Capernaum, which was basically the last town on one of the major highways up there in the north, close to the border between the area that was ruled by Herod Antipas and the other area by Herod Philip. And so when it speaks here of a tax booth, it's basically a kind of a toll booth that was collecting either travel fees or imposing customs on goods that were being imported into this area of Galilee. And because of the way these men managed or mismanaged that situation, they became some of the most hated members of society. They were ostracized socially. So if you were a tax collector and you had witnessed some crime, your testimony was not admissible in a court. You were not considered to be a trustworthy person. And so you were ostracized socially, but also religiously. You would have been excommunicated from the synagogue. You could not be a participating member of the religious house of worship and teaching there in Israel, because your lifestyle so contradicted a claim to believe in Yahweh and be a member of his community, of his people Israel. Jesus walks up to a guy like that and he says, "I want you. Come follow me." And I'm not at all endorsing what you have been involved in, but I am approaching you in a heart of grace, despite all of that, and I'm saying, I intend to transform you. I intend for you to become attached to me, right? Follow me. It's not just a matter of turning over a new leaf and kind of adopting a cleaner lifestyle or a more honest business. It's about getting attached to Jesus and getting in a relationship of personal devotion to him as the Lord. And the change comes as a result of that attachment to Christ. This man who was a social and religious outcast, we are supposed to marvel at the fact that Jesus approached him. We're not, by saying that, in any way minimizing his sin, and neither are we, by talking about how bad he was, somehow minimizing our own sin, as though He was just like a really bad person, and nobody else needs this kind of encounter with Christ. The point is, no matter how quote-unquote bad you are on a scale, humanly speaking, whatever your background is, whatever your failures have been, whatever your rebellion against the Lord has been, whatever weaknesses of character, the sort of extreme example of somebody like Levi demonstrates that Jesus draws near to all kinds of sinners, no matter who you are, and his grace covers for our failures and is willing to work with us, to move us toward him and toward a life of devotion, so that we really have no reason to resist his call. We have no reason to delay a response. We have no reason to pull back from his invitation. That grace is there. That grace is comprehensive. That grace is fully available. All of us ultimately have a sinful heart that may come out in different ways, and our corruption and our selfishness may display itself in all kinds of other ways. But the point is, if the grace of God could overcome the sinfulness of a man like Levi, God's grace can do that for you as well. And even today, if you're here outside of Christ, he is speaking to you through this story, and he's saying, follow me. And don't let your sin be some kind of obstacle. The whole point is grace. The whole point is I came to deal with your sin. Follow me. This is how Jesus works. It is a gracious call, and yet in grace, he does not leave Levi in the same condition. One of the great ways that the grace was shown was in that this was a life-transforming call. And that's what we get from the response in verse 28, that leaving everything, he rose and he follows Christ. Jesus does show amazing grace to even care about this guy and approach him and give him the opportunity. But that's not the end of the grace. The greatness of the grace is in his work to change this man. He doesn't leave him in the same condition. I see a little bit of a difference, a big difference actually, between this story and what we said about Peter. Peter seems to be an otherwise faithful Jewish man who believed in Yahweh and had some experience of the grace of God already, probably a converted man, we would say, before Jesus calls him to this new sort of life. Probably not the case with Levi. In other words, it seems to represent the moment of his actual conversion as well as his vocational call. And some of the same wording is used as far as leaving everything, but in the case of Levi, that was an even more radical choice. May have alluded to this last time, but probably Peter did not sell off his business, as you sometimes hear. That may have been going on, coordinated by others while he would take his mission trips with Jesus, and he still had access to that going forward. That wasn't his main focus in life, and he had a willingness to really trust the Lord and follow Jesus in a sort of a full-time way, but that was probably still a factor going on over there. In the case of Levi, this was actually what we would say a very compromising, at least, if not an illegitimate sort of business for a follower of Jesus to be involved in. And so as far as we know, this man gave it all up in the most absolute sense. In other words, he never went back to tax collecting, which was a greater sacrifice, we would say, than what Peter had to do. And yet this is what the grace of God does. It empowers and drives and motivates people to give up at great cost things that before they had treasured. But because of a greater love for Christ, that old affection, as the old preacher said, is expelled by a new affection. And that would be the acid test of whether or not somebody like Levi really experienced the grace of God. We hear so much about grace in our day. And in terms of what is being said, a lot of it is true. And a lot of it is soul-stirring. And a lot of it is very heartwarming and rightly relieving of our guilt before God. But we want to be sure that when we think about grace, we are getting the whole story. Grace doesn't just do one thing, declare us righteous. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Titus, chapter 2, that when the grace of God appeared, here's one of the things that it does. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In other words, the proof that I've experienced the grace of God isn't that I get really excited about singing about it, though that's wonderful. Isn't merely that I am relieved that my sins are forgiven, though that's an enormous blessing as well. The demonstration that I have experienced the grace of God is that I want to live this way. And I love that. And I'm not there yet, and I fail, but my failures grieve me, but I am in earnest about living that kind of life. That would show that I've experienced the grace of God. That is what the grace of God does in people's hearts. And frankly, all of this talk about the grace of God starts to sound a bit hollow in our society if there is not this concrete evidence that, in fact, Jesus has intervened and has begun a work of transformation in my life. So that's the first thought about responding to the friends of sinners, is that we yield to him and we, by his grace, enter into this life of discipleship. And as we read on, we're really reading about the same thing, but it's a particular now evidence of the transformation that takes place in Levi's life as he does something that I'm sure he had never done before. In verses 29 to 32, it's clear that he embraces Jesus' mission. That is the second way to respond to the friend of sinners, not only to yield to his call yourself, but to embrace his mission as your own. And that mission moves Levi to cross barriers established by his social and religious culture in order to minister to sinners. Look at verse 29. And Levi, look at how we change now. Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And as you read on, it is very apparent that this wasn't just a big party to have a good time. This was an evangelistic outreach. This was like us inviting people off the street to a Thanksgiving dinner or to some kind of activity for children or to a concert like we're going to have later on this spring. So that through that, they would have an opportunity to experience something of Christ and hear something of him that would point them to the Lord as who he claims to be and would begin to help them understand his claims upon their life. That is what this event is. It's an evangelistic outreach, and he opens wide his house. Now, we have a famous story, really the heart of the Gospel of Luke is in chapter 19, with the story of another tax collector whose name is Zacchaeus. And we see the transformation in his life when he tells Jesus, look, I'm going to give away half of my goods, and if I have cheated anybody, I'm going to pay them back fourfold. Now, I assume that something like that was also going on in Levi's heart. But this goes to another level. It's not like, okay, I got to do compensation. That's what the law requires, and I got to make this right. It's like he wants to overflow with generosity. Like Zacchaeus says, I want to give half my goods to the poor. That wasn't really required. Nor was this, to have this kind of event. The transformation is such that this man uses his wealth to throw an extravagant banquet for a large gathering of sinners, to give them the opportunity to have Jesus minister to them just like he ministered to Levi. And Jesus happily goes into that context. He is not afraid about becoming defiled somehow by drawing close to sinful people. He is not afraid of what other people may think of his relationships with them. The only important issue is that Matthew has experienced grace, and he wants these other people to have an opportunity, and Jesus teams up with him in order to start talking to them in the same way. Now, today is Hospitality Sunday. And this is when we, every few months, invite other people home from our church family to get an opportunity to talk with them and encourage them and so forth. And that's a wonderful thing, and it's a reflection of biblical teaching about hospitality. But we're looking at another kind of hospitality that is, for most of us, extremely uncomfortable. And that is not a significant part of our lives, and I say that to my own shame. We're talking about hospitality toward the most despised members of society. We're talking about inviting into your home people whose lives are crushed and degraded and corrupted by bad choices all over the place. We're talking about going downtown some evening and rounding up, if they're willing to come, a group of drug addicts and prostitutes and lavishing them with the best meal you can possibly make and the most delicious desserts you can come up with. And it's not so that they'll have a nice time and eat good food, though that's great. It is in order to share with them the greatest possible blessing. And that is to expose them to this Jesus that we are reading about. Well, that's one way you can respond when Jesus works in your life. And that is a model. But when the Lord really starts to do this, there are other reactions, and here's where we start to see some of that polarization. What is Jesus' mission about? Well, for one, it's about crossing barriers to minister to sinners, and for two, it is about calling those same sinners to repentance. And so verse 30 says that the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples. The word translated grumbled there seems to be an example of onomatopoeia, which is where a word sounds like what it means. And in this case, it sort of makes fun of these people. You know what the Greek word is? Gongudzo. You just get this idea of somebody complaining and just having this rotten attitude. Gongudzo, right? This is what they were doing. And what were they saying? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? What were these people saying? Well, in their minds, eating together wasn't just about having a meal and meeting your physical needs. It was about having fellowship. It was about affiliating with those people. And these men were so concerned about their purity and their testimony that they were blinded to the desperate condition of others around them in ways that they could actually help those people. And how's Jesus going to answer? Well, actually, it's a very careful sort of response that acknowledges something that's right in what those men are saying, but also gives them the other side. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see the real wisdom in that? The way that Jesus answers their complaint at one and the same time corrects the viewpoint, the misunderstanding, and the wrong motives of his opponents, but on the other hand, it addresses the legitimate concern that seems to lie behind what they're saying. And first of all, he does say, look, this is a ministry. I'm having compassion on these people. I care about them. They have legitimate needs. And in fact, he pictures their need in terms of something we all understand, and that is physical sickness. There is a sense in which sin is like a sickness. It debilitates you. It keeps you from being all that you are supposed to be for the Lord. It wears you down. It destroys you. Ultimately, sin is the explanation for death. And it's a very sad sort of way to talk about a sinner. If you've been next to somebody who is on their deathbed or who is suffering from some very serious malady. Your heart is broken. It's just a very uncomfortable and painful thing to behold. And Jesus says, that's how I'm viewing these people. They're sick. I'm a doctor. What else am I supposed to do? That's like our job. I'm coming here as a physician. How can I help people if I'm not going to engage with them somehow and talk to them, get to know their situation and their needs? But then he also makes the point that he intends to heal them. He's not endorsing their lifestyle just by having a meal with them. He is not okay with the choices that they're making. The whole point of this healing, it's got to include repentance on their part. I've come not just to have a good time with sinners and for us to sort of hang out together. This is about me calling those sinners to repentance. It's not about being their buddy. It's not about tolerating their sin. It's about providing a platform to urge them about how serious their state really is, that they might cry out to me for deliverance in repentance. And we're going to see that tension again and again in the scriptures and in the Gospel of Luke, that there's this wonderful, gracious emphasis of how loving and kind and how Jesus wants to minister, and yet Jesus is very demanding at the same time. He says, you've got to change. You've got to turn from this sin. You cannot remain in this condition or you're condemned. Turn around. Turn from your life of sin. Cry out to me for forgiveness. And what you're going to find is that my grace is so great and it is so powerful that it can enable you to make that turn and to enter into a life of growing transformation. And that is the mission of Jesus. And that is the mission that Matthew has embraced as well. He's not only been transformed himself, but he has joined Jesus in this mission of urging others to repent and to turn to Christ. And really for us as believers, it's a whole life of repentance. We have talked about that here in this series already. It's not a one-time thing. It's not something you do once when you get converted and that's the end of it. It is an ongoing, deepening, and excruciating life of reckoning with your sin and dealing with it. And here we are at the Lord's table. We're going to partake of this shortly. Can I put it this way, kind of borrowing Jesus' analogy here? The Lord's table is supposed to be therapeutic. Here's what the world in psychology would tell you. For you to dwell on your sin is mentally unhealthy. That wears you down and it just depresses you and it makes you feel like you're worthless and you got these overwhelming problems. Just kind of forget about that. Don't dwell on it. Don't feel any guilt. That's unhealthy mentally, emotionally. The Bible would say no. Even after you're saved, you come here on a regular basis, and by taking those elements, you're saying, I am broken. I am a rebel. My heart is corrupt. There's no reason God should continue to work with me. There's no reason he should have intervened in the first place. And yet these elements tell me he actually was so committed to dealing with my sin, he gave his own life for it. He shed his blood. He allowed his body to be broken and battered and torn apart. That's how bad my sin is. All right, you do that meaningfully over the course of your life. That is therapeutic. That will move you to confess sin and hate sin more and go out of here by the grace of God, determined to grow and to fight sin. You do that regularly, and not just in the Lord's table, but in your daily interaction with Christ. And every time we gather here, what is it all about? God, sin, salvation. I mean, that's it. Over and over, every day of my life. That's what we mean by preaching the gospel to myself. Reckoning with the fact that I am fallen, dealing with specific sins, bringing those sins again to the foot of the cross, in my heart turning from them, crying out to God for grace. It's therapeutic. Jesus is a physician of souls, and he doesn't deal with you by making light of your cancer. He calls it what it is, and he calls you to turn from it, and not just once. Now, that could sound like such a gloomy subject, sin and repentance. It is hard. It is devastating. It's associated in our minds with sadness and struggle and failure. But that's only part of the picture, and that's not the point that Luke ends with. Actually, his point goes in the other direction. His point is that when you encounter Jesus and he works graciously in your life and you turn from it and you adopt his mission, I mean, this is all a thrilling experience. Repentance is good news, folks. It's not bad news. It's good news. What does the Lord say later in this gospel? He says there is joy before the angels of God when a sinner repents. Luke 15:10. This would be a wonderful experience if you and I repented even today. That is something to celebrate. That's worth having a party for. Sinners have repented. I mean, when does that ever happen? How could that ever be? A sinner has actually repented. He hasn't wanted to stay in this wicked path. He wants a change. He wants Jesus to forgive and to set him in a new direction. He's dealing with his sin. He's not staying in it comfortable and complacent. He hates it. He wants to get rid of it. He's confessing it. That's great. This is a joyful event. Repentance is good news. And that is a spirit with which our text ends. And that is verses 33 to 39. Responding to the friends of sinners, we first of all embrace his call or yield to it. We take on his mission. And thirdly and lastly, we celebrate his coming. That idea of celebration comes up as a response to more opposition from these other people there, the leaders, more polarization, more challenge. Verse 33, they say to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." So now they like find some other excuse or reason to challenge what Jesus is doing. And they're over here looking at a party, and they say, wait, it's not about feasting. It ought to be about fasting. Later on in this gospel, we're going to run across a Pharisee who said, "I fast twice a week," and that was a regular thing for them. And now, as if somehow they were fans of John the Baptist, they say, now John's people, they fasted. What's up with your guys? And Jesus says, verse 34, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." The period of John's ministry was about humbling yourself in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. We're already past that. The Messiah has come. It's time to celebrate. And yes, there's repentance, but it's all in the context of, look at the mercy of God in sending a Savior. Now, there may be fasting in the future, and these days that verse 35 refers to. Different people understand that different ways, what he's talking about. Either the very dark days between the cross and the resurrection that the disciples had to suffer, and maybe they fasted, or the appropriate place of fasting in our day while we are still waiting for the second coming of Christ and the consummation of his salvation. But either way, Jesus says that's not the focus, especially not right now when I am living and walking among the human race, showing them mercy. It's not a time for mourning. The overall tone of the ministry of Jesus and of the whole church age, really, is joyful proclamation that the long-awaited deliverer has come. Are you guys over here all obsessed about fasting? That may have a place at times, but that's just an excuse. Get in the spirit of what's happening here. And sometime you ought to do a little word study on these terms for joy and rejoicing in the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote. And you'll see there consistently that this is the response when the gospel comes to a new phase or a new location. There's a joy of the Holy Spirit that comes out as a result. And he has that in mind when he ends the passage, emphasizing not just the joy of his coming, but the sort of freshness about it in contrast to how things were before. Verse 36 tells him a little parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old one. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old." The point is that that new garment, as you wash it and as you dry it, is going to shrink and it's going to tear away from the other piece of material that has already gone through that process. And so it's not going to work to combine old and new and mix it up somehow. Or the analogy of the wineskins. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Same or similar idea to the thing about the clothing. You've got these old wineskins that have been used at past times for wine and whatever other beverage. They're kind of stretched out and they're kind of brittle. You put this new wine in there, this grape juice that has not fully fermented following the processes of nature, and that is going to be, when that happens, that's going to be too much for that old material to contain. It's going to burst. It's going to explode. And now verse 39 takes the analogy a little bit different direction when he says, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. We understand that in terms of wine, normally aging would be viewed as a good thing. The point of Jesus here is that these people, the Pharisees particularly, had grown so accustomed to and so comfortable in their sort of ruts of religion that they were unable to appreciate the glory of what Jesus was bringing. They were the experts in the law. They knew the messianic prophecies. Of all people, they should have been able to recognize the joy of this occasion, but they are so stuck, not only in the old covenant, but in their own abuses and corruptions of the old covenant, that when the new covenant comes in through Jesus, they're just clueless. And Jesus says, we're going to have to wipe the slate clean and get rid of all of this. Doesn't mean there's nothing valuable from the old covenant, but that is not the structure through which God is working today. It is through Christ, and there are all kinds of new and fresh things, not the least of which is the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in you as the representative of Christ, and from within enables you to live a life of obedience. He's talking here about the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant era. And how could you not rejoice if this is what you're experiencing? I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That is the fresh and joyful message that Jesus is celebrating and that he is rebuking these other people for not celebrating. They're on the wrong end of the spectrum. He wants them to join him in this mission like Matthew did. And folks, when we come to the Lord's table here, this is exactly what this is about. Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And there is a somberness and a difficulty about dealing with our sin, but there is such a relief and a joy to know that God has just flooded us with grace. And I invite you to enter into this meaningfully as we worship the Lord as the friend of sinners.